If you have your Bibles this evening, please turn to Proverbs chapter 30 and Deuteronomy chapter 12. And then we're going to read a few verses from Mark's Gospel. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'd like to read verse 32. And once again, I recommend, if at all possible, and if you don't do it, don't believe that I think less, but I would recommend that you would take these verses down or jot down some notes. Deuteronomy 12, allow me to read verse 32. What things soever I command you, God tells his ancient covenant people through the pen and the mouth of Moses, observe to do it. Now, I don't know how plain or how simple Jehovah God has to get with us. God says, whatsoever I command you, God's desire, God's wish, God's heartbeat for his people is, I want you to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. I would like to look at verses 32 and apply it to the Bible. Because I believe in the Bible we find what God commands us to do. So I believe that I'm on safe ground here, and I believe that I'm not on the edge of a tree branch about to break the branch and fall. Whatsoever things I command you. Well, those things that God was commanding Israel are found in this book on these pages written by the hand of Moses as he was guided and led by the Spirit of God. And there's two things that God wants us to do in regards to his word, where we find the commandments that we're to do. You're not to add anything to God's word. And beloved, that was the sin of the Pharisees. Right. Amen. Where God had put a period, they decided to erase the period and put a comma, and they kept on going. And when it comes to the cults, we're told, you don't diminish from the word. You don't subtract. So we're not to add to God's word, and we're not to diminish. We're not to subtract what God has said. Well, now turn to Proverbs chapter 30, and allow me to read verses 5 and 6. And for some of you here tonight, these verses may be very, very familiar, and that's not a problem. But don't be so familiar with the scriptures that you and I draw the conclusion, well, I can never learn something from that verse because I know what the verse says. Proverbs 30, look at verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Now, beloved, there are people today who would question that. There are people today who do doubt that. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now, would you allow me to interpret verses 6? I draw the conclusion that if somebody is brazen enough, or maybe ignorant, to add to God's word what's not there, would you be willing that the latter part of verses 6 says, such a person is a liar? Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The word and is connecting two thoughts of similarity here. And so we have to be careful, beloved, that we do not add to God's word. And again, as one has already amened, this was the sin of the Pharisees. they added more into the scriptures than what God did or what God has spoken. And there are people today who unfortunately are adding to God's word in an attempt with all sincerity behind them to provide an interpretation of the scriptures. And beloved, sometimes that interpretation of their view comes up short. And beloved, I don't want to be found to be a liar as a pastor, and I don't want to see my flock, knowingly or unknowingly, to be found a liar by adding to God's word. Now, for our final text as far as opening up tonight's lesson, turn to Mark chapter 8. And believe it or not, all this is part of our lesson in Stephen. So, we're not getting a new message, nor is this a new lesson tonight, so I will reassure you of that. Mark chapter 8. Now, in several lessons back, I did give you Matthew's account of this passage when we began to unfold a previous series of sermons on the fact that dispensationalism makes Jesus into a liar. Well, this is Mark's account. Look at verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, this is in the context of being a true disciple of Christ, counting the cost, bearing the cross, and following Christ, and putting Christ first as the first and foremost person of love in your priority of individuals. Or what shall a man gain in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, notice your Bible, in this adulterous and sinful generation. Jesus didn't say that generation. This is a word of God addressed to his disciples. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous generation, the generation that was contemporaneous with Christ, primarily the religious system that he was in conflict with because of their apostasy, of him the Son of Man shall be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Last lesson, I showed you from the scriptures very convincingly that when the Bible talks about Jesus coming, you have to be, and I have to be, very careful of the context on what type of coming is being referred to. And I spent a laborious amount of time last Wednesday showing, or the last time we looked at Acts chapter 6, in the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses four out of the seven churches where he warns them that he would come upon them in judgment if they did not repent and clean up their spiritual house. And those comings, or that visitation of Christ upon those four churches that Jesus had major issues with, had nothing to do with the second advent. I believe that Christ is coming again. Bodily, physically, he will come. That's still yet future. But the Bible does teach that there are other types of coming. And maybe the word coming might cause confusion, so I'll use another word, a visitation. Jesus is warning the generation of his time of a coming. He says, a coming in glory with of his Father and with the holy angels. Now look at 9:1. Mark 9:1. Remember, when this was originally written by the man Luke, there was no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, the context continues, there is to be no break between verse 38 and verse 1. Verily I say unto you, who's the you? The 12. that there be some of them that stand here,
not there,
here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Here's another coming. And I believe the coming that is mentioned in verse 1 is similar to the one mentioned in verse 38. And beloved, you have to wrestle with this. Verse 1 of chapter 9 specifically states Jesus is looking at the 12 and he is telling them in plain English, as you and I read it, in that time frame, plain old good Hebrew or Aramaic, he is telling them that some of you would not die. You're going to be alive to see the visitation that he's talking about in verse 38. That's what it says. And beloved, some of your well-known dispensational commentators, if you read their commentary on this passage, they will admit, and you listen good to me, they will admit, it seems to say that, but. It seems to say that. If I take the words on the page at point blank value, it seems to say that Jesus is warning of a coming or a visitation, and that some of those people who were standing who heard him would not die, and they would see this visitation of the glory of God and the coming of God's kingdom. That's what it says. And these commentators will agree with me, it seems to say that, but we have this system of theology that will not allow us to submit to what it says. And so they're either guilty of adding to God's word, or they're guilty of diminishing God's word. So every time it mentions a coming in the Bible, it doesn't always have in mind the second advent. Are there verses that touch upon the second coming of Christ? You better believe it. This coming has nothing to do with the coming of Christ at the end of time. But I believe it has everything to do with Brother Stephen was preaching in Acts 6:14. His adversary said, we have heard him say, Jesus of Nazareth is going to come and destroy this place. Acts 6:14. That is their allegation against Brother Stephen. And I find it amazing that if they were lying about Brother Stephen, why didn't he defend himself in Acts chapter 7 when he gave the longest recorded sermon in Acts chapter 7? He doesn't tell them, time out, buddy. You're all wrong with your allegations against me. I'm actually preaching this, and you're putting words in my mouth. The Bible clearly says, we have heard him say, Jesus is coming to destroy this place. Where do you think they got that concept that Jesus was coming to destroy the temple? Right here. And in the Olivet Discourse. First off, I do want to thank you for all of your patience as we have spent some considerable time in Acts chapter 6 touching upon the allegations levied against Brother Stephen. Beloved, it's apparent that Stephen was preaching something that got the members of the Alexandrian synagogue very upset with our dear brother. Whatever Stephen was preaching also came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ and was possibly taught and further amplified during those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. Acts 6:14 clearly states that they accused Brother Stephen of preaching that this place, the temple, would be destroyed by Christ himself. And once again, Stephen never defends himself in Acts 7. He never tells them, that's not what I said and that's not what I'm preaching, you're a bunch of liars. He doesn't say that. Last lesson, we saw that the word coming is not always used or associated with any reference to Christ's second coming, but speaks of a visitation nonetheless by the Lord. And in many instances, that visitation is a visitation of judgment. would like to reconfirm this by teaching from three Old Testament passages to really drive the nail into the drywall. And as your pastor, I would like to know whether my congregation is willing enough to go where the Bible takes us, and whether it be the preacher or the brother or sister in the pew, if we're forced to come square with God's Word and say, I better be a bit more careful on how I handle the Word of God, and that my theology must come from the book and not from any man, to include me. Ready? Turn to Isaiah 19. And here's where your note-taking comes into play. I want to show you something. And brothers and sisters, I will confess to you tonight, I have been saved since 1971. And I have come into the realization of this understanding just recently. So my confession to you is, I have been misreading my Bible for a long time and some portions of God's Word. And that I was more willing to listen to other people versus putting my Bible to the test. Are you ready? Now, whenever you read your Bible, I have also given this congregation a list of questions always to ask yourself. Who's speaking? Well, here, the prophet Isaiah. When did the prophet Isaiah live? When did he minister? I've even given you out handouts in the recent past that shows you where all the prophets and the kings fit as far as a time chart. Have you spent the energy and the time to look at those charts and to be acquainted with them? Well, if you're here tonight and you have, you will realize that Brother Isaiah ministered between the years 670 and 700 B.C. Now, that's very important when you read the book. Who's writing Isaiah? When did he write? What time frame did he live? 760 B.C. all the way down to 700 B.C. So guess what that means, brothers and sisters? It means that the prophet Isaiah witnessed with his own eyes the 10 northern tribes in the year 721 B.C. being invaded by the Assyrians to the north and being taken up and exiled and scattered across the Assyrian Empire in 721 B.C. So he is speaking to those people who were about to be judged by God for their sins. And when the Assyrians took away the 10 northern tribes, that simply left two other tribes, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And it would be nearly 100 years or so before the Babylonians would come into the picture and exile the two southern remaining tribes. Who's speaking? Isaiah. When did he live? 760 to 700 B.C. What did he witness? The Assyrian invasion. In chapter 19, Isaiah writes about a judgment that was going to come upon the Egyptians. With all that in context, allow me to read the first four verses. I'd like everyone to follow. The burden of Egypt. And I want, hopefully some of you are very acquainted with the New Testament. Look at the language that is employed. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. Now, how do I interpret that? Shall I interpret that as God, Jehovah, as a man with a gray beard and a big flowing white gown like you see in paintings with a halo over his head and a few baby cherubs, and God is riding a chariot on a cloud? If I take a literal translation, that's what I come up with. This is called apocalyptic language, very similar to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. I find it amazing. It says that God Jehovah rides on a swift cloud. And and shall come into Egypt. Oh, he's going to come? Is this a reference to the second coming? No. But I believe this is language denoting a visitation on the part of God Jehovah on an enemy of his people. And shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Boy, that sounds very similar to Matthew 24 language. What I'm trying to show you, my dear friends, that when you read Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and maybe some of your good preachers that you listen to haven't explained this, but I will, you find language here that Jesus uses also himself in the Olivet Discourse. It is called apocalyptic language. It is language that pictures an awesome judgment that is literally going to shatter to the very foundations of the earth the ones upon whom the visitation comes. He mentions city against kingdom and kingdom, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus uses the same language in Matthew 24. So Jesus did not invent a brand new language in Matthew 24. Jesus is using similar Old Testament language that he would have known as a boy listening to the scriptures in the synagogue. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. Meaning when this judgment would come, Egypt's leaders would go to the fortune tellers, and the 1-800 psychic hotlines for counsel and for comfort. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice in verse 1, it has a reference to a cloud, God riding upon a cloud. It says in verse 1, he will come upon Egypt. Is this a reference to a physical, bodily manifestation of God in the sky? No. This is a visitation of judgment written in the genre of apocalyptic language. Now, we're going to do a little Bible study. Hold your place in Isaiah 19. Turn to Acts 1. We're going to do a little study. All you got to do is get a Strong's Concordance and look up the word cloud. And you will find something very amazing. So be prepared to turn scriptures. Acts chapter 1. Very, very familiar passage. Acts 1:9. And when he has spoken these things, this is Jesus, this is the 40th day after his resurrection. He's about to ascend to the Father. You're going to have 10 more days before the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And when he has spoken these things, while they, the 11 disciples, beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Was this a real cloud? Yes. Was it a real Jesus in a flesh and bone body? Yes. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These were angels. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Here's a reference to him coming. He shall come in like manner. Notice the mention of the cloud. Now, go all the way back to Exodus 19. I want to show you that the Bible uses a cloud quite often to depict the coming of God and the presence of God. Look at Exodus 19. Exodus. Exodus 19. If I said Isaiah, I apologize. Exodus 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. This is where Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and is going to receive the Ten Commandments. But look at the language that is used in verse 9. God coming. Is this a reference to the second advent? No. Is it a reference to Jesus coming back in a flesh and bone body? No. Is this the second coming when time shall be no more? No. But it is a visitation of God. And notice how him coming, his visitation on Mount Sinai that set the mountain to rumble and to quake, there was a thick cloud and a rolling fire with awesome air-beating drum thunderbolts that caused the people to simply shriek away. Notice his coming and a cloud are associated together. I want you to see that. The Bible uses God coming and a cloud together in apocalyptic language. Now, same book, go to chapter 24. Exodus 24. Look at verse 15. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. Once again, I'm trying to show you from the scriptures, where my understanding is coming from, but I'm showing you, comparing scripture with scripture, not Bob and some person's theology or whatever your pastor thinks. Notice, Moses goes up into a mountain, a cloud overshadows him, and that cloud represented the glory of the Lord that came upon the mountain, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he, God, called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mountain. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. What I'm trying to show you, my dear friends, is how you interpret scripture by comparing scripture with scripture, not the word of man. I found it I was actually meditating on this. In Acts 17, those Berean Christians were more notable because they compared the scriptures. They did not compare what Peter and Paul and James were preaching. They didn't take three men and peg them all together to see whether all of them were saying the same thing. They took Paul's words and didn't say, what did Peter say? What did James say? What did Matthew say? What did Brother Luke say? We're going to take these men and compare them with Paul. No, they went home and compared Bible with Bible. And that's what I'm attempting to do here tonight. And I find it amazing that the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, and a visitation by God Jehovah to earth is always associated with a cloud. And you read Isaiah chapter 19, when God tells the prophet Isaiah to write about this impending judgment that would fall upon the Egyptians, he starts off with this imagery, behold the Lord riding on a swift cloud, and he's going to bring judgment upon these people, to the point where it would simply devastate their confidence and their false idols and their false preachers and their false counselors. Beloved, we call this apocalyptic language. Turn to Nahum, little tiny prophet Nahum, towards the end of your Old Testament. Watch this one. beloved, I do not think that this is an academic waste of our time. If we truly believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then we have to be very careful on how we handle the Scriptures. Because, beloved, we should not be found guilty of adding nor diminishing to God's Word, lest I or you be found to be a liar. So, beloved, for your pastor here tonight, this is something extremely important. Even what we find in Acts 6:14, the allegations against Brother Stephen, the Holy Spirit chose through the hand and the pen of Brother Luke to write that. So it is there for a reason, and we're here tonight to explore why those words were written in such a way. Look at the first three verses of chapter 1. Nahum lived when Nineveh was about to be judged. So Nahum was possibly a contemporary of our dear brother Jonah. Well, the Ninevites didn't get the lesson. And even though there was a time of repentance from the king down to the poorest person, that repentance and that conversion experience didn't carry over into the successive generations, and judgment was going to fall inevitably. This entire book is about the burden of Nineveh. Read on. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revenge it. The Lord revenge it and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversary, and he reserve it wrath for his enemies. When was the last time you heard verse 2 preached? You have to admit that verses 2 would be kind of tough to preach in a politically correct atmosphere, even in the church. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Basham languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. Look at verse 3. Look at the apocalyptic language. When Nahum writes this, he sees this awesome vision of God coming in a cloud. And he says that the cloud is basically the dust of God's feet. A cloud. Nahum sees this cloud rising up towards Nineveh. And the cloud represents, in verses 2, the jealousy and the revenge and the furiousness and the vengeance that God is going to unleash on this civilization at that time in human history because of their national sins. And the Bible says what? His way is in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are but the dust of his feet. Now, question. Does God have feet? Does Jehovah God have feet? No. God's a spirit. But this is apocalyptic language in order for you and I to understand and to grapple with our own minds the image that is being painted here. A cloud representing the very slippers of God, if you will. And the cloud is descending, a rolling, boiling cloud like on Mount Sinai with nothing more but the fierce judgment of God upon a people who would be willing to persist in their sins. Am I showing you something here tonight? Not because I'm so important, but because the Bible is important and Scripture must be compared with Scripture. Now, turn to Luke 21. This is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. And notice what you find here. And let's just assume, if you're not convinced yet, that's fine. But let's just assume that Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse, let's just assume for the time being that that prophecy that Jesus uttered to those 12 men had reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, since Stephen was getting everybody in the synagogue mad at him because he was apparently preaching that Jesus was going to come and destroy this temple complex. That's what Stephen was preaching because it came from the lips of Jesus. I've even shown you some of the parables where even Jesus tells the Pharisee, your house is going to be left desolate. And when he gave the parable of the husbandman, even the Pharisees drew the connection. He's talking about us. You have to deal with that, friends. You have to do something with that parable. And even how Jesus points his finger at those Pharisees, he was judging apostate religious leaders because they took the kingdom of God and they put a stone wall and they were not allowing others to enter in. Matthew 23, and Jesus says, even you don't enter yourself. But in Luke 21, notice this language found in verse 25. Especially in the light of what I've been showing you, how God's presence and the coming of God or a visitation of God is always associated with cloud. Luke 21:25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. I'm even going to show you where this language comes from. It comes from the Old Testament. Jesus didn't manufacture new signs and wonders. I'm going to show you from the Bible similar wording uttered by the mouth or the pen of an Old Testament prophet. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now I challenge you, and my wife, if she's willing, can go in the back and print you out. Here is one thing that most people do not do when they come to the Olivet Discourse. And my wife's already done this for us because we've been studying this on our own during quiet times. You take the three synoptic accounts of the Olivet Discourse and put them on a paper side by side, and you will be amazed what you come up with. The fact, and I'm going to say it, the entire Olivet Discourse has everything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and has not a lick of rhyme or reason with the Second Advent. None. Jesus just got done telling some of them, come on now, there are some of you here that will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come in power. Now either Jesus said that and it happened, or Jesus said that and he lied. And here's why your pastor is taking time on this. Because if Jesus said it and he lied, I'm going to hell tonight. Because he's not my Savior. And there are people today who do teach. Matter of fact, one known great English literary writer, Bernard Shaw, wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian. And he goes to the passage in Matthew 16 and says, Jesus said he was coming. And he didn't. He lied. And then there are others, because Sister Amber and I was talking about this, there are others who say Jesus promised he was coming, and since that coming didn't materialize, put your seatbelts on, the early church had to come up with a new concept of the second coming of Christ. I got a Bible in my office that has those outlines in it, and that teaching in its pages. Jesus promised a coming, he didn't come, and the church had to revise with the book of Revelation as a book at the end of the canon to undo the words of Jesus. Some teach that, my dear friends. So the issue tonight is very, very important, because guess what? The integrity of Christ, not me, is on the line. And notice, this coming is associated with a cloud. Now, you want a real good one? Turn to Revelation 1. And all I'm doing, my dear friends, is putting verses into your ammunition bucket for you to study. Most people who are premillennial dispensational, they just rattle off a bunch of things. They'll tell you, well, this is the rapture, that's this, that's this, that's this. When's the last time you heard someone really expound verses just telling you. This verse, like Revelation 4:1, when God tells John to come up hither. That's the rapture of the church. Because from Revelation 4 to Revelation 19, you do not see nor hear the word church no more because the church is gone. Well, you know something? God told John to come up to heaven several other times after chapter 4. So how many raptures are there? 1, 2, or 3? Check it out. God tells John to come up on several other occasions in the book beyond chapter 4. So how many raptures are there? And who in the world is going to tell me by adding to God's word that Revelation 4:1, when Jesus tells John to come up hither, where does that say in your Bible that that's the rapture? Unless you force it into the text. Look at verse 7. Watch this. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, I want you to really open your eyes and ears. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. I was told that this verse could not be fulfilled unless the invention of television and satellites were around the earth. Really? Where does it say that? And they also, are you reading? Which pierced him. Beloved, who were the ones that pierced Jesus? Well, you got the Roman authorities. They were the ones to whom the religious leaders went to in order to condemn Jesus for treason and claiming to be the Son of God, which was an attack upon the state because only Caesar is God. This seems to say that Jesus was going to come. And those men who pierced him, those on the council, would see him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. You look at the word earth. Look at the word earth. In the Greek, the word earth can also be translated and can also mean the land. Which land? Well, it could refer to the land of Judea, where all this was going to take place. My Bible says that Jesus here says, I'm coming, and I'm coming in clouds, and everyone's going to see me coming, and even those who pierced me. Question, if this is still yet future, how is Ananias and Caiaphas, who's in the ground, and according to the premillennial dispensational scheme, they're not resurrected till the end of the 1,000-year reign. When are they going to see Jesus? It seems as though that the implication here is that those ungodly apostate men who turned over the Son of God to the hands of the Romans apparently was going to see this coming. And it's associated with clouds. And I can show you from the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says he was going to come with clouds. And then I can show you in the Gospels where Jesus tells his disciples, some of you, not all, some will not taste of death, which means some of you are going to be alive to witness my coming, my visitation, the kingdom of God coming in power. Like Nahum, when God comes upon the Ninevites, and when God came upon the Babylonians in power, was that not a demonstration of the power and the glory of that kingdom executing God's will in the judging of nations? Are you still with me? And beloved, you have to deal with all this.